Well, we're delighted to have again with us, as he has been a few times before, Pastor Dave Theobald from Grace Baptist Church in Dansville. He's been there for 6 years now, which is hard to believe. And a number of us have gotten to be very good friends with Dave. Once a month in Dansville, he hosts a book study there, and that's always a treat to be able to be there. So please welcome once again to the ECF pulpit, Dave Theobald.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be back here in this church and in this pulpit. I consider it a great privilege and a huge responsibility. As Ed has mentioned, over the last number of years now, we've had the opportunity to become really close friends, not just with the elders of your church, but with many of you as well, and I'm grateful for that. This is our annual pulpit swap, and I'm always thrilled when the cycle turns around where I can be up here with you. You're probably wondering about my choice of text for this morning, so maybe some explanation is in order. Usually when you're a guest speaker somewhere, it's best to play it safe, you know. But I figured, hey, this is Reed Ferguson's pulpit, and if there's anyone that refuses to play it safe, it's Reed Ferguson. So out of honor, in honor of my beloved friend Reed, I thought, hey, we'll take up the story of Ehud and Eglon. And I think you'll be surprised to discover just how profitable it might be for us. Now, I should tell you that many Christians, you might find this surprising or you might not at this point, many Christians are embarrassed that a story like this is in the Bible. They can't imagine that there's anything profitable in a story like this. They scarcely can believe that God would inspire these kinds of words and describe these kinds of details. You can, if you read through some of the commentaries and some of the different scholarly explanations of this story, you can read in the midst of all of that the embarrassment. You can discern something of the embarrassment from these men and women. One scholar writes this: by even the most elementary standard of ethics, Ehud's deception and murder of Eglon stands condemned. Passages like this cause consternation and questioning. And another commentator that I came across, he just skipped all of the details of this story and instead chose to focus in on some of the positive qualities about the judge Ehud, the deliverer that God had raised. And so you read enough of this and you're left with the distinct impression that many people are embarrassed that this story is in the Bible. And a lot of people believe that something like this is too earthy to be discussed in polite company. Okay, they imagine themselves too prim and proper to ever discuss anything like this. But in my humble opinion, I think that when people act that way and say these things, that they're being more holy and dignified than God himself is, which is hard to do. But if God is the author of Scripture, which we believe, right? Amen? Well, and if this is in fact his word, the word of God, then we must conclude that God is not embarrassed by these details. And that he wants, there's a reason why he wants this story preserved and proclaimed. We need to conclude that there is profit in it. That it will be like the rest of Scripture for our instruction and our exhortation and our encouragement. It seems to me that there are at least three truths that we can glean from the story of Ehud. I'm sure there's others, but for our time and for our purposes, there's at least three that I'd like to focus on, and all of them teach us something about God. And this is important. That might seem like a Sunday school kind of thing to say. Of course, it's going to be about God. But again, if you read through these stories and if you hear sermons preached on these, if you read commentaries, you'll find that there's an awful lot of discussion about the deliverer, the human deliverer, the human judge that God has raised up. There are positive attributes, or perhaps there are negative ones that we can learn life lessons from. But this, I believe, misses the point. Sure, there's good in thinking through some of those things, but the main point of this story, the main point of the book of Judges, and the main point of the whole Bible, its purpose, is so that we would know God. This is a story about God and about what he has done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to be sure, human characters in the Bible can point us to those truths, but we need to focus in on the fact that this Bible is about God. And so in this story, I want to show you three things about God. The book of Judges, I'll try to explain in just a minute, is all about a cycle of sin and unfaithfulness and rebellion. And if we want to be spared from that, if we want to be able to be people that can fight sin and live lives that are pleasing to the Lord by his Spirit, then we're going to need something a lot more powerful than just human examples to spur us on. If we want to fight sin, if we want to fail to get caught up in this sin cycle, then we need to know God above all else. So I think there are at least three things that we can learn about God from this passage. And the first thing, I'll tell you the three right away, and then we'll look at each of them. The first thing I think this passage teaches us is that our God saves. Our God saves. And then secondly, it will show us that our God gets soiled. And third, that our God snickers. Our God saves, our God gets soiled, and our God snickers. Let's look at this first point, our God saves. And this is a little bit tricky because we're just diving right into the middle of Judges, still towards the beginning, but a lot has gone on already. Things have been set up. And so to really get the force of this point, I need to just back up for a second and explain something about the book of Judges. The key to understanding the book of Judges is to understand this thing that I've already referred to as the sin cycle, the cycle of unfaithfulness. And to get us thinking along the lines of cycles, let me give you an analogy, okay? And it comes directly out of my own experience. I call this the KFC cycle. Okay, so about every 6 months or so, I get this really strong craving for Kentucky Fried Chicken. And we don't have one in our town. The closest town is Geneseo. And I might be driving through Geneseo and see the KFC and have this really strong craving, this overwhelming urge to stop and order a two-piece meal and to sink my teeth into that special recipe. That's the first stage of the KFC cycle, the craving, okay? The next stage is indulgence. That's when I actually will swing in the parking lot, go in, order that meal, and start eating. The next step comes about 3 to 5 minutes later, you know, when the grease starts oozing out my pores, and I wipe my hands and my face, and the napkin instantly turns see-through. And then the chest pain starts, and the sense of dread of a looming heart attack. And then comes the gut pain that, if history is any guide, will last for about 6 hours. This is the pain stage of the KFC cycle. And during this stage, I will, you know, I'll call down curses on my head for having indulged in this. And I will make vows to never, ever, ever eat KFC again. But then there's another stage which takes place over the course of the next 6 months, and it's called the forgetfulness or the denial stage. And that is, I'll totally forget that I had this horrible KFC experience. And I'll deny it, perhaps, that it ever existed. And 6 months down the road, inevitably, I find myself back at KFC. Okay, the KFC cycle. Have any of you, is this just my experience? All right. Well, the book of Judges is, believe it or not, about a very similar cycle. A sin cycle, we could call it. A cycle of unfaithfulness or rebellion that the people of Israel keep getting themselves caught up in. And it also has distinct stages. Five of them, by my counting. And I'll just briefly explain these to you. The first stage is disobedience. And that is where we read that the people of Israel do what is evil in the sight of God. Sometimes we read that they do what is right in their own eyes. It's wrong in the sight of God. They sin. They rebel against his law and against his character. And then the second step inevitably follows on that, which is the discipline stage of the cycle. And this comes because God, of course, is a holy and jealous God. And he, by his holy, righteous character, cannot abide sin and rebellion. And so, because he loves his people, because he wants us to loosen our grip on sin and our idolatry, he sends hardship our way. Often, in the case of the judges in Israel during this stage, the discipline took the form of that God would raise up a pagan king or nation, and that they would come in and oppress the people of Israel. There would be war, there would be all sorts of different kinds of oppression in order to discipline the people for their sin. And long enough in this discipline would come stage three of the sin cycle, which is distress. And that is that the people would begin to feel the weight and the burden of the oppression against them, the hand of God. They would then begin to see the weight and the burden of their own sin, and they would cry out to God for mercy. This is the distress stage. And then typically, there is a fourth stage, deliverance, and that is that God, in his mercy, hears their cries of distress, and he raises up a deliverer of some sort, whether it's a judge or a military leader. This is what God does in order to deliver his people, and as a result, the people in the land experience rest. There's peace, there's rest for a certain period of time. And the next stage comes, which is the death of the deliverer. So the judge or the deliverer dies, and the people invariably return to their sin and their rebellion, and then the cycle just keeps on turning. So if you want to understand the book of Judges, you need to understand that cycle, because what you discover in Judges, that it's basically just a playing out of this cycle over and over again, these five stages, and it actually cycles downward into deeper and darker and grosser sin. And what we have here in our passage is the third stage of this cycle. Not the third stage, but the third revolution of this cycle that we find in the book of Judges. And let me show you, at least we'll start by showing you some of the stages, the distinct stages in this story of this cycle of unfaithfulness. So look at verse 12. We read, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." This is the disobedience stage. They, despite what God has done for them in the past, all of his kindness and mercy, they still sin and rebel against him. Stage two, then, is discipline. And that's found in the last half of verse 12. It says, "The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel." So here's a foreign king that God has strengthened in order that he would be against God's people Israel. And not just him, but in verse 13, we see that Eglon gathered to himself Ammonites and Amalekites, and they united forces to defeat Israel militarily. All of this is discipline. They took over Jericho, and they used that city called the City of Palms as a headquarters from which to oppress Israel. For 18 years, we read that Israel served this king Eglon. And the form that the oppression took, likely, was that they were taxed to the hilt. The people of Israel were just burdened with this oppressive taxation from this foreign king. And what they would have to do is pay a significant tribute to Eglon and likely to these other parts of this alliance. And it would take the form of crops and fruit and livestock. In fact, what provides the opportunity for Ehud in our passage is that he's part of this team taking their regular tribute to King Eglon. And what it was is probably a huge caravan full of food and goods and livestock and all of the rest. In the ancient world, all of that stuff translates into money, livelihood. And so you can imagine that if Israel were forced to give a significant portion of their income to this foreign king, then it was going to be very oppressive for them in the long run. And it was clear that they groaned under the weight of their enslavement and their oppression. And then finally, in their grief, they called out to the Lord. This is classic stage 3 of this cycle. It's the distress cycle. I say classic because we've already seen it by this stage in the book of Judges a couple of times. So here they are now, being burdened and groaning under the weight of this oppression, and they're calling out to God for deliverance and for mercy. Now just let's pause there. Let me ask you, what do you think God's response was? And actually, before I ask you that, let me ask you this. If you were God, what would your response be? What's your response when people sin against you and do evil in your sight? What about when they do it multiple times against you? How are you when people ask you to forgive them for sinning against you the same way, and they've asked you now for the third time? What do we do? If they ask once, yeah, no problem. Nobody's perfect. I can forgive you. Twice? Okay. Three times? No way. Typically, we're done. Three strikes, you're out. After a couple of times of being sinned against, we figure that the person must not truly be sorry for their sin, or else they wouldn't ever do it. Right? We exhaust our mercy after once or twice of extending it. And after that, it's like, no, I'm done. You know, I can't even, is what we say today. You made your bed, now lie in it. That's what our attitude towards people is. Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters, that our God is not like us? Aren't you glad that his ways are so much higher than our ways and his thoughts are so much higher than ours? Doesn't it make your heart sing to know that our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This is our God. Friends, understand that our God saves. He saves, and he's quick to hear the groans of those who are sick of sin. He's quick to respond in pity and in mercy to those groans. Our God saves. Do you see this from verse 15? Look at verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud. Now, I don't want to ruin the story for you. This is a bit of a spoiler alert. But Ehud will deliver Israel from the hand of their oppressor. But don't miss the point. As we look at this, don't miss the point. Because since it was God that raised him up and God who strengthened him, and since it was God who providentially ordered the circumstances whereby he might kill this evil king and release his people from oppression, ultimately this means that God saved Israel. Our God saves. This is the point of this portion. This is the point of the book of Judges. This is the point of the whole Bible, friends. We have a God who saves and who delights to save. And this is good news. This is good news to any of you who are groaning under the weight of your sin. If you're sick of your sin and your rebellion, and if you're crushed by the consequences of your choices, then fly to Jesus. Fly to Christ. Go to this God who saves. We sing in the hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." And this is not just for first-time believers. This is for any believer who has found himself or herself caught up in a cycle of sin and disobedience. This is good news for Christians who have this week fallen on their faces once again. What an inviting and encouraging truth to know that our God saves. Amen? I want to show you, secondly, another truth that we should take comfort in. And that is that our God gets soiled when he saves. Now, a few years ago, Discovery Channel ended its long run of the very popular show called Dirty Jobs. I don't know if any of you saw that show. For those of you who didn't, let me try to explain. It's a reality show, I guess, in which the host, Mike Rowe, he documented some of the grossest and nastiest jobs on the planet. And he would work alongside of these guys and girls. Some of the grossest jobs, like whale feces research, owl vomit collection, Olympic drug testing, gastroenterologists, skull cleaners, animal renderers, roadkill taxidermists. And it wasn't really a far-fetched show like so many reality shows are. Dirty jobs are not as rare as you might think. Maybe some of you have had them. I know I've had them. I worked for a number of years when I was in high school and college, and then after college for a couple of years as an apprentice plumber. And I worked out in the country where in the summertime when the weather was good, the bulk of what we worked on were septic systems. And not just brand new installations. Septic system repair. All right. I don't know if you realize this, but that's not a white collar job. That's a brown collar job. And some of you have dirty jobs. Some of you are physicians or PAs. Some of you are janitors. I know many of you have the dirtiest job in the world. Your mothers. Right? You've got kids at home. What do all of those occupations have in common? You can't do them if you're not willing to get your hands dirty. You want to know another dirty job? Being a savior to sinners. Think about it. What does salvation entail in this passage? It entails blubber, and blood and guts and dung and stench. You can't be a savior if you're not willing to soil your hands and foul up your nostrils. Getting involved in sinners by definition means being willing to get your hands filthy. And thankfully, we have such a savior. Friends, our God gets soiled when he saves people. Consider our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is what the book of Judges would have us to do. Do you realize that these stories, these judges, these deliverers, are all pointing us to a great judge and a great deliverer that was going to come to deliver his people from their sins? Which is another reason why it's wrong to have as your ultimate interpretation of these passages all of these wonderful and maybe not so wonderful judges. Because they are just types and shadows. They're all, if they could, tell you, don't look at me, look at the one to come, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know this righteous Savior. You know that he has existed from all eternity past at the as Trinity with his Heavenly Father and God the Spirit, existing in perfect fellowship and enthroned in light and glory for all of eternity past. And yet we read in Philippians chapter 2 that this Savior did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, which means that he didn't enjoy the cleanliness and the purity and the separateness of the glory of the Godhead, a thing to cling on to for dear life. Rather, he let it go. And Philippians 2 paints the picture of him descending into the dirt. We read that he takes on human flesh. He made himself nothing. He became a man. And think about what this entails. He entered the world through a birth canal into a stinky stable, placed in a filthy manger. And then consider his ministry. Jesus Christ rubbed shoulders with the shadiest elements of society. He ate and drank with prostitutes and tax collectors. In fact, so much so that he got a reputation among the holy people of his society. They mocked him. They called him friend of sinners, as if that's something to be ashamed of. But in reality, by them calling him that and mocking him for being a friend of sinners, they're broadcasting the glorious truth that we have a Savior that loves sinners so much that he's not afraid to get involved into the yuck and the filth and the mess of their lives in order to save us. Over the course of his ministry, you know, you've read about Jesus' ministry. He comes in contact with a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. He heals lepers. People wouldn't even go near them, let alone touch them. He heals people with oozing, festering skin problems. He comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, about whom it could be said, Lord, are you sure? Behold, he stinketh. And yet Christ raises him from the dead. And then, overshadowing all of that wonderful ministry, is the ministry that Jesus does on the cross for me and for you. He goes to the cross for our filthy and vile sins. He takes them upon himself. He submits to the spit and the sweat and the blood of Calvary. And then, at the end, one of the soldiers rushed up to him, exposing a spear, and stabbed him right in the side. And blood and water came out. Our Savior was not afraid to get soiled in order to save us. This, too, it seems to me, is good news for sinners. This, what this means, sinner, if you can identify as such, is that you don't have to clean yourself up in order to come to Christ. As Ralph Davis puts it, Yahweh is not a white-gloved, standoffish God out somewhere in the remote left field of the universe who hesitates to get his strong right arm dirty in the yuck of our lives. The God of the Bible does not hold back in the wild blue yonder somewhere waiting for you to pour Clorox and spray Lysol over the affairs of your life before he will touch it. That's not our God. Friends, come to Christ and come as you are. Don't wash. He'll wash you. You don't have to change your clothes. He's going to give you a new set of clothes, even the righteous clothes of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so just come. Come today in repentance and embrace the Savior who is not afraid to get soiled in saving you. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to just take a minute to address a particular sin that we easily tend to fall into. And it seems to me the longer we're Christians, the greater the tendency to fall into this particular kind of sin. We forget, just like I forget about how disgusting KFC makes me feel, we forget, maybe it's denial, how dirty we were when we were first saved. It's easy to be, standoffish and judgmental about the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexual, the transgendered, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. But we forget that such were some of us. But we were washed. We came to Christ and we were washed and He sanctified us and He justified us. We forget that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the life and the ministry of Ehud teaches us that even though God is the author of salvation, that He very often uses human instruments in order to accomplish His salvation, as agents of salvation, I guess is a better way of putting it. And this means, here's an exciting truth, it means that God may be pleased to use you as an instrument for bringing someone else to Christ. Maybe some of you have been involved in that. What a glorious thing that is. But let me tell you that that will never happen if you are the kind of person that is unwilling to get your hands dirty, to get soiled in order to minister in the midst of the messy lives of sinners. If you're going to be an effective soul winner, you're going to have to be willing to endure the stench of poverty and the stench of stale cigarettes and of alcohol oozing out of pores. You need to be willing to visit prisons and orphanages and old age homes that smell like urine, to be frank with you. Brothers and sisters, is the servant greater than the master? If our Savior was not afraid to get soiled and dirty and filthy in order to save, shouldn't we also be willing to do so? Our God saves, our God gets soiled. And finally, I want to show you a third truth about God from this passage, and that is that our God snickers. What I mean is that our God has a sense of humor. This passage is funny, all right? And it's not accidentally funny. It's not funny because we're sinful and we laugh, but we quick catch ourselves because we probably shouldn't be laughing. No, it's intentionally funny. And it's intentionally funny so that we would be made to delight in the salvation that God brings, the triumph that comes over God's enemies. And I want to show you a few different ways that this story, this passage, is meant to make us laugh. But let me just warn you that once you start explaining the jokes, you know, the jokes kind of tend to lose something. E.B. White once famously said, "Explaining a joke is like dissecting a frog. You understand it better, but the frog dies in the process." Okay, so I'm going to try to explain some of the humor in this passage, but don't get lost in the details. Really, what I'd like you to hold on to is your first instinct when Chan read this, or maybe the first time that you heard this story, and that laugh that involuntarily came out of you. You should latch on to that, because that is intentional. It's meant to be funny. So the humor begins in verse 15 when we learn that Ehud was a left-handed guy, but he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And you know what the word Benjamin means in Hebrew? Son of my right hand. So here's a left-handed guy from the sons of the right hand. It's funny. And he's left-handed. Maybe even he was trained this way, because most people were not left-handed. In fact, in those days, it was frowned upon. They didn't understand certain biological realities, and so it was frowned upon. And if you were left-handed, you would work very hard to become right-handed, or at least strong in your right hand. Ehud, on the other hand, was trained the opposite way, because you can understand that if you're a fighter, you know, you would, if you're right-handed, you're going to use your sword with your right hand, and you'd reach into your sheath this way. And so if you're going past security, you know, the TSA or whatever, they would pat you down here. They wouldn't bother to pat you down here, but they'd pat you down here and let you go if you were good. But if you're left-handed, you can pull out from an area that people would never even think that you were hiding a dagger. And it seemed like this was advantageous in hand-to-hand combat. And it certainly paid off in this case, didn't it? He was able to slip through Eglon security. He was totally under the radar here. And we said earlier that Ehud came to Eglon to present the tribute to him, which was probably, I think I mentioned, probably just a huge shipment of food. And so get this picture in your head. I think this is what we're meant to picture, that Eglon is just standing there, licking his chops. He's probably got like a napkin tucked in underneath his multiple chins, you know, like Boss Hog. And he's just waiting for this huge caravan of food to roll up to him. And the reason I say that I think we're meant to get this picture in our head is because of the editorial comment there in verse 17. Do you see it? It says, "Now Eglon was a very fat man." It sounds like a setup to a joke, doesn't it? Like, how fat was Eglon? Eglon's so fat that when he went to KFC to get a bucket of chicken, they asked him what size of bucket, and he said, "The one on the roof." So Eglon is presented to us in this passage not just as fat, but as really dumb. Okay, so this is how it went down. They delivered the food, and then Ehud and the rest of the people bringing the tribute started heading back. They got as far as the idols at Gilgal, and Ehud recognizes the opportunity, so he turns back and sends the rest of the guys on their way. And he comes back to Eglon and says, "King, I've got a message for you. I've got a message for you." Now, this is wonderful, because there's wordplay here in the original Hebrew. The word for message is the word is davar, and it's the same word for thing. It's the same word that's used for word. So word, message, thing, it's all the same word. Ehud comes back and says, "King, I've got dabar for you." And Eglon is thinking, well, he was just at the idols of Gilgal. He probably has a secret message for me from the gods. So this is wonderful. But technically speaking, Ehud could have just said, "I've got a little something-something for you." And that's exactly what he had for him. So the wordplay is just wonderful here. It's used so that Eglon, in his vanity, can think, "Oh, special message for me from the gods." And it maintains Ehud's integrity here. He's telling him the truth. "I got something for you, all right?" But when Eglon hears this word "secret message," or he thinks that he hears it, he dismisses everyone from his presence, including his bodyguards. Again, not just fat, but really, really stupid. Okay, he gets rid of all of his armed guards. And then, with much difficulty, I'm sure, Eglon stands up to receive this message from the gods, which is the polite and proper way. It's protocol. When you're hearing a word from the gods, you're to stand up. And this is when it happens. This is where everything happens in slow motion, right? Ehud grabs the sword off of his right thigh in his left hand, and he runs up the steps to where Eglon is standing, and he drives that sword, a double-edged sword, by the way. It's about a cubit in length, which is about the distance from your elbow to your knuckles. So that's a pretty decent size shiv. But when Ehud stabs it into Eglon's belly, the thing just disappears. Ehud's like, what? It's gone. And again, that's funny. Like, that's a big shiv, and it's just gone when he stabs it into Eglon's belly. And then Ehud takes off. He locks the doors from the inside, and he runs out the back door, so to speak. And what about Eglon? He's basically turned inside out. He's reduced to a big fat pile of dung on the floor. And friends, this is what becomes of the enemies of God and of his people. But there's more humor to this story, at least it seems to me, because it takes a while for the guards to figure out what happened. Right? Just picture this scene. This is funny to me. They're standing outside the doors to Eglon's room, right? Because they've been dismissed. He's got to hear this secret message from the god alone. They've been dismissed. The doors are locked. They're standing outside. And to them, all of this sounds and smells totally normal. Right? It's exactly what they're used to. As they begin to smell the contents of Eglon's stomach wafting out the door, you know, they kind of look at each other and roll their eyes, and they're like, yep, he's on the can again. And picture this, that even as he's stabbed, that the guards on the other side of the door think it's all normal. He's stabbed and he probably goes, oh! And the guards on the other side of the door are like, yeah, that's par for the course when he's on the can. So nothing's really out of the ordinary for this great big fat king. He's just on the can again, making his usual sounds and smells. No biggie. But then it got to the point where it was embarrassing. Even for Eglon, this is a long time to be on the can. And so they're looking at their watches, and the text says it got to the point of embarrassment, and so they had to kick the doors down to make sure that he hadn't fallen in, so to speak. And then they open up the door, and they see that their king is no more, and they also see that they have a big mess to clean up. But by this time, so all of this delay, which is funny, all of this delay has allowed Ehud to escape and has allowed him to rally the Israelites with the blast of the trumpet to finish the job. And so we read that day the Lord delivered 10,000 Moabites into the hands of the Israelites. So they were saved, they were delivered, and we read in the text that the land had rest for another 80 years, another two whole generations. All of this to teach us that God saves, and he gets soiled doing it, but he also snickers about it. This complete victory that God brings is meant to bring fear in the hearts of his enemies, and it's also designed to bring joy and delight and encouragement to the hearts of his people. Psalm 2 speaks about God's enemies when it says, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. What about the righteous? The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's laughing at God's enemies. It doesn't seem right. Maybe that's just an Old Testament type of thing. But if you think that, I would point you, just for one example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we discover that God's people are to rejoice in Christ's victory over our final enemy, which is death. We're supposed to rejoice over the death of death, the defeat of this enemy. And I don't think I have to tell you what a fierce and vile and unrelenting enemy this death is. This church, you guys have been touched by a lot of death in recent months. I think of Maria Canham and Ray and now Gianna, dear friends of this church. What a bitter, vile enemy is death. But by rising again from the dead, as we confess today, we believe that, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ utterly defeated death and the grave. And our right response, yes, it's to see and to fear, but what else is another aspect of our right response? It's to laugh and to mock and to taunt. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is laughter. And I shouldn't say I was surprised, but what an encouraging thing it was when I went into calling hours a week or so ago now for Scott's father, Mr. Ferguson. And as soon as I opened the doors to that funeral home, I heard loud, boisterous laughter and discussion. It certainly didn't sound like most funeral homes that I go into. And this isn't because we're not grieved. This isn't because the family wasn't torn at the loss of a dear man, a loved one. But this is the confident, joyful, delighted, even snickering at this enemy kind of laughter that this family was able to exemplify for all of us. Laughter at this death who's just utterly defeated. We don't grieve as people that have no hope. We delight and we rejoice because death has been crushed. God gains such complete victory of his enemies that his people are made to laugh and to rejoice. You have to believe that generations of Jewish children, especially boys, begged their fathers to tell them the story of the left-handed Benjamite who stabbed King Eglon and the dung came out. You got to believe that's every bedtime story. The boys are saying, Dad, tell me that one. And you have to believe that the fathers love to tell this story. And huge smiles plastered on everyone's faces when they told their children how God, in his great love and mercy, saved a sinful and a stubborn people from the hand of an oppressive enemy. And my question for you in closing is, do you love to tell the story? I'm not speaking so much now about this particular story, but do you love to tell the story? The story about Ehud and Eglon is great, don't get me wrong, but it's pointing us to a much greater story, a much greater victory. It's the story of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a story how Christ absolutely crushes the head of our ancient enemy, the serpent, and makes his guts come out. It's a story about how the Savior comes down from the glories of heaven and gets his hands dirty in order to bring a complete victory over sin and death and the grave on behalf of sinful people like us. Do you love to tell that story? Does your heart just delight and rejoice to know that we have a God who saves, and that we have a God who gets soiled in doing so, and that we have a God who snickers and brings laughter into the mouths of his people. If so, then I hope that that story is in your hearts, all of our hearts, and is on all of our tongues and lips as we go from this place and enter into a lost and dying and dirty world who desperately needs to hear this. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Let me just close in prayer, and we'll ask the worship team to come and lead us in a closing song. Heavenly Father, we delight in your salvation today. We rejoice because you are not like us, that you are a God who is rich in mercy and steadfast love, full of compassion, that you're slow to anger. You don't always chide, but you, Father, delight to save sinners like we are. Lord, we're thankful that you are not afraid to get dirty in the mess of our lives in order to make us clean. Thank you for the clothing, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, bright, white, spotless garments. We thank you for the work that you are doing in us right now as believers to sanctify us and to wash us and to conform us more and more into the image of our dear Savior. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who is full of delight and joy and brings delight and joy into the hearts of your people. So I ask that you would encourage us now with these truths about you, that as we go from this place and perhaps as some of us go to a memorial service for our friend, Father, would you strengthen our brother Tony and our sister Lois and our brother, your servant Reed, as they lead and as they declare boldly and even joyfully in the midst of much grief, the wonderful story of what you have done for us in Christ. We ask that you would be pleased to save a multitude from Clarkson and from Spencerport and from Rochester. Father, that you by your Spirit would move as a whole city is watching, that you would work salvation for your glory in a real and a powerful way today. Father, may we be people that go from this place, wherever it is that you would lead us, where we would have this message of salvation on our tongues, that we would believe it and know it and love it and live it and declare it with all that we are. We ask this for the glory of your name and in the strong and precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, Savior today. Have a blessed day.